So thank you very much for reading that. And please, everyone, keep your Bible open at Mark chapter 3 as we continue our series. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this evening. And we do remember Christian brothers and sisters around the world who can't do that. And as we now just spend some time to consider your word more deeply, we pray that your Spirit may be doing his convicting work in us. May he be our teacher. And may your glory be our chief concern in life. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're considering this evening one of the most disturbing sayings of Jesus. In fact, it could be argued possibly the most disturbing saying of Jesus. Certainly, it is a saying that from time to time has cast Christians into the deepest despair. The saying is there, it's in there, verse 29, do you see it? But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. So what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And why is this a sin that can never be forgiven? And who's in danger of committing this eternal sin today? These are the questions we're going to be considering tonight. But before we can do that, we need to understand the wider context. Chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel is at the same time one of the saddest and most exciting chapters in the Gospel. It's one of the saddest because it signals the rejection of Jesus the Messiah by God's ancient people. You see that in chapter 3, verse 6, where the religious and secular establishments, that's the Pharisees and Herodians, combine together to plot Jesus' death. Jesus is a menace who's upsetting the status quo. He needs to be got rid of. And so they hatch a plot to get rid of him. But then in verses 20 and 21, we see that even Jesus' own family don't understand who he is. They're not with him. They're not listening to his teaching. But when they hear that he's so busy that he hasn't even got time to eat, well, they conclude that he's out of his mind and needs to be taken care of. They seek to take charge of the one who's shown, both by word and deed, that actually he has divine authority over everything. And then in verse 22, we see the verdict of the official delegation that clearly has come down from Jerusalem to check Jesus out. And their verdict is that he has an evil spirit. He's possessed by the prince of demons. It's a depressing, sad chapter. But it's also exciting because we see the signs of the new order that God is creating. We saw this last week. Taken by itself, verses 13 to 19, with its list of names, doesn't appear very exciting, does it? But in the context of the chapter, they're breathtaking. The old Israel, the 12 tribes, are rejecting their Lord and Messiah. So Jesus calls to himself and appoints 12 apostles to be the foundation of the new people of God, an international people, which continues today to grow and spread from every tribe and nation. On the site of the old cinema in Maidenhead, at the end of the high street, there is a building site. What was there has been demolished, knocked down. And the first thing that the builders need to do when they're going to build a new building is they drop deep piles into the ground to ensure good foundations. And that's what that extraordinary machine, which looks like a giant corkscrew, is there. That's what it's doing. And that is, in effect, what Jesus is doing here in calling the 12 apostles before he's finally rejected. Jesus is preparing the foundations on which his universal church will be built. It's going to be based on him, but also it's the apostles' teaching, their witness of him. So he's calling them now to be with him so that he can then later send them out to preach. And a similar point is made in that little paragraph at the end of the chapter, verses 31 to 34, where Jesus redefines what it means to be related to him. Who are my mother and brothers? Verse 35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So the day of Pentecost may have been the occasion when the calling of the new people of God began in earnest, but the foundation starts here in Mark chapter 3. Here we have a new family of God, a new people of God, a new start, a new program. And this is the context of verses 20 to 30, in which we're going to be spending the rest of our time. I've got three headings. They are very straightforward. An unanswerable question, an unchallengeable fact, and then finally the unforgivable sin. I'm afraid they're not going to come on the screen. I forgot to get them to Andy in time. So you're just going to have, if you look at that, that's all you're going to see. All right, so I will flag them up. No, they've been done. Oh, wonder. Isn't he an amazing guy? Great. Well, that's it. You've got that. Now you know where we're going. All right, good. So first, an unanswerable question. And you find it there at the end of verse 23. How can Satan drive out Satan? So the teachers of the law have been saying that Jesus casts out demons by the prince of demons. They couldn't deny Jesus' authority over the spiritual forces of evil. I mean, the evidence was unassailable. It was before their eyes. I mean, too many people have witnessed it. They may well have even seen it themselves firsthand. But rather than recognize Jesus' divine authority, they conclude that he's in league with the devil himself. And so Jesus calls people to himself. Literally, he summons them. Who are them he's summoning? I think it's most probably the crowd who have gathered around to kind of hear Jesus and listen to him. And he gives two little illustrations to show the absolute absurdity of this conclusion about him. And the first is there found in verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. After the Second World War, President Tito established the kingdom of Yugoslavia. But if you go looking on a map of Europe today, you won't find it. It no longer exists. Why? Well, because there was a civil war that raged after Tito's death, and it put paid to that kingdom completely. It all split up. It has ceased to exist. What will happen to the United Kingdom if Scotland eventually gets independence and pulls out? It will no longer be the United Kingdom. It will cease to exist. And so we move on to the second illustration from the realms of family life. Verse 25. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And this is something that we see. If a husband and wife persist on fighting so that eventually they can no longer live together, what has happened to that kind of household? It's finished. That, as it's like, it cannot stand. And so Jesus drives home the logic in verse 26. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. It's a ludicrous thought. It's a moral impossibility for Satan to cast out himself. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's using the tools of argument and reason and logic to show the complete stupidity of these teachers of the law's verdict about him. And if Jesus is happy to use such arguments, I want to suggest so should we be happy. And many of the arguments that are put up against believing in Christ are completely unreasonable. And at times, I think we Christians need to gently, graciously, but firmly show our unbelieving friends just how unreasonable they are. A while back, I was speaking to somebody who claimed he was an atheist. And I asked him what kind of atheist he was. Was he a believing atheist or a lazy atheist? And he asked what I meant, and so I told him. I said, a believing atheist accepts that life has no intrinsic meaning or value, and that there is no such thing as right and wrong. They're just artificial human constructs. Whilst a lazy atheist continues to maintain that his life does have meaning and value, and there are such things as right and wrong, objective truths of right and wrong. To reject the existence of God and believe that you exist as a result of a random chance process, and yet still imply that your life has meaning and that there is objective morality, is absurd. There is no logic in it. And yet, that is the position some so-called atheists hold. C.S. Lewis did exactly the same thing, actually, with Jesus. Many people down history have rejected Jesus with the words, "Well, I recognize Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." And C.S. Lewis pointed out again the absurdity of that position. This is what he says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. See, Jesus here shows us that there is a place for such reasoning. He uses an argument here that's so simple and clear that everybody in the lowest set or the youngest year in secondary school could grasp it. Sometimes I think Christians need to go on the offensive and show people the absurdity of so much secular godless thinking. I'm sure that there is a lot of mindless, naive Christianity around. But there's also a lot of mindless, naive unbelief around. So an unanswerable question. But then next, verse 27, an unconquerable fact. And you see that in verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. Now, sadly, it's quite common to find people claiming to be Christians who are unconvinced about the existence of a personal force of evil, even though there is no doubt that Jesus believed in the devil as a supernatural, spiritual, personal being at large in the world. And I think it's always worrying and dangerous when professing Christians act as if they're kind of wiser or more with it than Jesus and his apostles. But as well as coming across Christians who deny the existence of the devil, you sometimes come across Christian people who go to the other extreme and think of the devil as such a powerful figure and force that he can prevent Christ from doing his work. But that is not the world of Mark chapter 3, verse 27. Satan is the strong man. He is very powerful, too powerful for human beings. But Jesus is stronger than the strong man who has come into the world to strip Satan of his power. And we see that illustrated again and again in the first two chapters of Mark. The moment that Jesus appears, kind of the devil and his agents cringe in fear, and simply with a word, Jesus is able to dismiss the demons and prevent them from speaking. And again, friends, it's a wonderful reminder that those of us who know Christ need never fear the spiritual forces of evil. We need to be alert to the devil's lies and schemes, yes. But if the Spirit of Christ is living in us, we are perfectly safe. And whilst we trust in Jesus, heed his word, and walk in his ways, the devil can have no hold over us whatsoever. And so we come finally to this unforgivable sin. And I want to spend the rest of our time on this. Verse 28. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, there are emotionally vulnerable people who believe that sometime in the past they have committed this unforgivable sin. Last Monday at the staff meeting, I just asked people, how many have they come across people who've been so troubled? And three of us there were aware of people who've been greatly troubled, thinking that they had committed this unforgivable eternal sin. But let me quote to you what one commentator really helpfully said on this point. This is what he wrote. It's a matter of great importance pastorally that we can say with absolute confidence to anyone who is overwhelmed by the fear that he has committed this sin, that the very fact that he is so troubled is itself a sure proof that he's not committed it. Okay? And I think that's absolutely spot on. And let me kind of demonstrate that. First, we have to remember that before verse 29 comes verse 28. And it's under God's providence that this verse is here. It's almost as if God knew that verse 29 might cause some to fear unnecessarily. So he made sure that when Mark wrote his account, verse 28 was included. Let's have a look at it. What he says, I tell you the truth. Here's Jesus saying, and in other words, this can be relied on completely. All, not some, but all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. In other words, that's all embracive. There's nothing here, he says, which can't be forgiven. Perhaps there's someone who we know, or they may even be here this evening, who has not responded yet to the good news about Jesus, because they have been guilty in the past of a really terrible deed and sin. And it's just laid on their heart and conscience for many years. They think they could have, because of what they've done, they've blown it with God forever. Perhaps they said something very horrible in the past about God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Because that's actually what is blasphemy is. It's speaking the untruth about God. Perhaps it may be there's been some sort of swearing, rejection of vile things that you said about God. And although they're now drawn to Jesus, this kind of knowledge of this past that sin has kept them from embracing him or even considering him. Well, if there is someone like that, verse 28 is for you. Believe it. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. And if you have difficulty in doing that, well then, look, please talk to somebody. Because there is the offer of forgiveness in the Christian gospel, whatever we are, whatever we've done, there is the promise of forgiveness through Christ. He's offering us that in him. And if it would help, you know, if you're really troubled, like, give me a call and we can talk and pray about it, fix up a time to meet up. Verse 28 is true. And just as verse 29 is one of the most disturbing sayings of Jesus, verse 28 is one of the most glorious and reassuring. But this still leaves the question, what is this sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, in a sentence, it is the rejection of Jesus. Because the ministry of Jesus is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. And from that time, the works and words of Jesus are the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus does his work and speaks his words. And the Holy Spirit is convicting his listeners and viewers of the truth of the gospel. So this sin against the Holy Spirit is not an isolated sin or blasphemy. Rather, it is the persistent rejection of Jesus in the face of the Spirit's evidence. It's that kind of settled attitude of heart and mind which rejects Christ despite having the evidence of Christ put before you. So this sin is not committed when God's truth breaks into our hearts, telling us clearly the way we should go, and the Holy Spirit kind of tugs at our conscience. But instead of going God's way, we deliberately choose to go the way of sin. Now, sadly, we have all done that. And sometimes our sin that we commit is not just unintentional, it's deliberate, isn't it? Tragically, we've all done that. Although it's very foolish, and it is sinful, and yes, it harms our walk with God, it is not unforgivable. No, this sin against the Holy Spirit happens when God shines his light into our lives and we call that light darkness. And this is actually what the teachers of the law were doing in verse 30. They were saying that what Jesus was doing was by the devil, so they needn't face up to him. See, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a deliberate obstinacy when I deny what is evidently from God and attribute it to something else. And as such, I think this sin in its embryonic form is quite common. Not so much in its kind of developed form, as it was with the teachers of the law, but in its embryonic form. Let me give you some examples. So perhaps a teenager goes on holiday, goes and is just struck by the wonder of creation. Everything around him shouts to him of God, the Creator, and has an overwhelming sense of that. But as he has those thoughts, he's already dismissing them with the, oh, it's just evolution. There's been some evidence in his art, lightning, and then he just quickly dismisses it. To be struck by the beauty and order design of this world and dismiss the existence of God is very close to this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Or take someone else, they're staying in a hotel, and perhaps they pick up their Gideon's Bible, and as they read it, they are gripped. They're struck by the wisdom and reality of what it says. But eventually they put it down with the words, oh, you just can't believe this book, it's full of contradictions. They've had their eyes begin to be opened, and then they're already denying it as their eyes begin to be opened. I remember when I was at university taking a friend of mine just before Christmas to a couple of gospel events, and he was completely wrought upon by God. I introduced him to my vicar. And in the quiet of his study, he prayed a prayer of commitment. And I can remember returning after the Christmas vacation to my college and opening a letter from him in which he apologized to me because he didn't really believe it after all. He said he was just overcome by emotion. Now, I'm not saying that my friend has definitely committed this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But unless something has changed in him, he's dreadfully close to it. His attitude then was like a deadly virus, which, if it continues unchecked, eventually gets beyond the control of drugs and results in inevitable death. This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an attitude, although which may start like the early stages of a virus, grows and grows until I can cast off any impression that the Holy Spirit sends to me about the reality of God and Christ. I can explain away everything. And when that happens, the very bridge that God has built to my life through which Jesus can cross and rescue me from my sin has been destroyed. And when that happens, there is nothing that God can do for me. I'm lost in my sin, and the only prospect I face is God's judgment. But for those who respond to the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus and come humbly to Christ, submitting themselves to him, Well, then verse 28 applies. All the blasphemies and sins of men will be forgiven them. There is nothing that cannot be forgiven. However sordid and grave those sins of blasphemies may have been, they will be forgiven. What is more, those who respond to the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus become members of Christ's family. We have that expression, don't we? Blood is thicker than water. Well, that may be true of us, but it isn't true of Jesus. For Jesus, the only tie with him that really counts is when people become his disciples and start to learn from him. And that's what we see in this last little paragraph, verses 31 to 34. We'll quickly end by looking at this. You see, if we are seeking to follow Jesus and listen to him, well, then our picture is in Jesus' family album. And we're precious to him. And the consequences of that are actually illustrated in this little incident. Somebody comes to Jesus and says, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And we expect Jesus to say to his disciples, sorry, guys, I've got to dash. My family are here. You see, we have ways of giving priority to family. I mean, they are the ones we go and spend Christmas with. Generally, if we can. They are the ones we have an obligation to look after in their old age. They are the ones who know our secret mobile number, if you've got a mobile. They are the ones we have an obligation to love and care for. But if we are in Jesus' family, then he lavishes that sort of attention and care on us. So in this incident, Jesus doesn't immediately leave. No, he stays with his disciples who are his family. And this explained Jesus' whole existence. Jesus was born into this world for his family. Jesus was abandoned on the cross by God for his family. Jesus rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father for his family. And Jesus will return to take his family home to live with him. Perhaps you feel that you're a neglected member of your human family. You may have had a lousy dad. Maybe your mother poured all her love into your brother or sister rather than to you. But you will never be a neglected member of Jesus' family. God thinks the world of you, and he gave his son for you so that you might be family. We are more precious in Jesus' eyes than we are in our own. And whoever believes and trusts in Jesus is a near relative. We are his family. And Jesus will provide for us both in time and in eternity. Let's pray. It's a great shock to be told that there is an unforgivable state of rejection. And so, Father, we pray for a new sensitivity to the Holy Spirit among those who are currently hard-hearted towards you. Please, graciously, work in their hearts that they may not resist your Spirit, but receive that revelation and accept his convicting work in their lives. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that this Christmas time, your Holy Spirit may be testifying powerfully to Christ, and that many would see and respond to the Spirit's witness. We also pray for a growing assurance for those who have come to Jesus and are trusting in him, that they may know the certainty of sins forgiven and the wonder of being included in Christ's family. Please give us a growing understanding of what it means to be part of Christ's family. And help us in our life as a church fellowship here in Maidenhead to express those kind of family values amongst ourselves and amongst the community in which we live. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.